I want to tell you a little bit about my week. And as I go through this with you, you'll see that there's kind of a common thread that runs throughout each one of these events. So a couple of weeks ago, actually, I went to a Sharks game. Never been to a Sharks game before in my life. I really don't understand hockey at all. But I went to a Sharks game, and I was so excited because I got a parking spot, I mean, right in front of the San Jose Arena. Unbelievable. And I thought everything was legit, but when I came out after the Sharks game, sure enough, I had a ticket. And so on Sunday, just Sunday past, I finally paid that ticket, a $31 parking ticket to the city of San Jose. And then on Monday, I got in a discussion with a family member over a property dispute that she's having with a neighbor. And she's had to hire an attorney, and she's actually put in a request for a decision with our local city government. And then on Tuesday, like many of you, I scrambled to get my tax returns in the mail. April 15th deadline was upon us, and I knew that if I didn't get those things in before midnight, that I would incur pretty stiff penalties. And then on Wednesday, I went through the arduous task of filling out what is called a FAFSA form. Does anybody know what that is? Okay, if you have a college student, you know what that is, right? Because basically, every year I got to fill this thing out to try to get a federal loan in order to help put one of my children through college. So I filled it out on Wednesday. On Thursday, as I was driving to work, I was listening to NPR, as I often do, and I heard all about the debate that had taken place the night before between Hillary Clinton and Barack Obama. And it was a reminder to me, just as we're all being reminded pretty much every hour on the hour, that in about 6 months we'll be selecting a new president. And then on Friday, I took my wife to the airport. As we were driving up to the airport, the flashing signs said, highest security alert. And as I drove away, after dropping her off, I wondered what it would be like for her to have to negotiate all the maze of security checkpoints that she would have to get through in order to get to her plane on time. Now, what do all of those things have in common? In different ways, they all demonstrate the involvement that we have on pretty much a daily basis, perhaps without even knowing it, kind of like the air we breathe, with government, with law and order, whether it be local, state, federal, whatever. Have you ever wondered, what is the Christian response to all of this? How should believers view law and order? How should believers view politics and government? I mean, the Bible teaches, I think we all probably know this, the Bible teaches, first of all, that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, right? And so there is a sense in which we are aliens on earth. And we know that our ultimate allegiance is to one king, and that is Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we also know that we are citizens of an earthly nation. For most of us, that is the United States of America. So we kind of have what you might call a dual citizenship. And one of the questions we have to ask is, how do we balance that? How do we negotiate our citizenship in heaven and our citizenship here on earth? Well, this morning we come to Acts chapter 25. If you have a Bible, turn there. One scholar calls Acts chapter 25 the most political chapter in the book of Acts. The name Caesar appears 9 times in this chapter. All, of course, in reference to the Roman emperor, who was the emperor Nero. Let me set the context, if you haven't been here with us up to this point. First of all, Paul came to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. Things didn't go so well for Paul there. He was beaten, almost killed by a mob of Jews. And in just the nick of time, a Roman commander intervened and took Paul into protective custody. The next day, they discovered that there was actually a plot by 40 Jewish leaders to kill the Apostle Paul. So the Roman commander took Paul up to Caesarea, where Paul would appear before the governor of Judea, a guy by the name of Felix. After hearing the case, you'll remember that Felix stalled. He delayed. Like many politicians, he didn't want to upset his constituents. So he kept Paul in custody for 2 more years. Finally, Felix was replaced by a guy named Porcius Festus. And Festus didn't know anything about the Apostle Paul. Festus probably figured that, you know, I have bigger fish to fry than some little Jew who insists that some dead guy named Jesus is alive. And that is where chapter 25 begins. Festus, and I know some of you older people, I know what you're thinking, okay? Last week we had Felix the cat. This week we have Festus from Gunsmoke. I know, okay? Now, I know many of you have no idea what I'm talking about. I'm sorry. So Festus has just taken office as chapter 25 begins. Now, I want to move through this chapter very quickly. I want to just give you the highlights. To be perfectly honest, it is not the most exciting chapter in the Bible. And I'm reminded that all Scripture is inspired by God, right? And including chapter 25. Now, not all Scripture is equally inspiring, but it is all inspired. And we can learn a lot from this chapter about how to interact with the law and the order and the politics and the government of our day. So let's start. In verses 1 through 5, Festus has just taken office. So I can kind of imagine Festus. He sits down at his desk. He's got his brand new pencils and he sharpens them and he puts them in his desk. He takes his pictures, you know, and he puts them up on the wall and puts them around his office. Maybe he has a little chat with his admin. After 3 days, Festus says to himself, you know, I'd better get down to Jerusalem and shake a few hands with the Jews down there. I mean, they can be very unruly at times, and I need to stay on good terms with them. So Festus goes from Caesarea down to Jerusalem and meets with the Jewish leaders. And the first thing the Jewish leaders bring up with him is the whole matter of the Apostle Paul. Remember who Festus has in custody up in Caesarea. As a matter of fact, look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, they requested a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Now, you'll recall back in chapter 23, as I said, that a group of 40 of them had bound themselves to a solemn oath they would not eat or drink until the Apostle Paul was killed. 2 years have passed, and I imagine these guys are getting a bit hungry. So they're ready to try again. But Festus does not bite. He says, in essence, listen, I'm about to head back to Caesarea. If a few of you want to go back with me, then you can state your case before Paul and before me there in a proper trial. And all of us want to go, good call, Festus. You know, good job. He's starting out well. Sure enough, as soon as they get back to Caesarea, Paul is brought before Festus and his accusers in a trial. But you'll notice they didn't have much of a case. Look at verse 7. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. So, really, it was the same old stuff they had been saying for some time. You know, Paul stirs up trouble. He disregards our Jewish law. He defiles our temple. And by the way, he's not even loyal to Caesar. He pledges his allegiance to another king named Jesus. But Paul defends himself. Look what Paul says in verse 8. Paul says, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. So Paul denies it all because none of it's true. And then Festus does something rather strange. He wants to do the Jews a favor, so he asks Paul if he's willing to go back to Jerusalem now and stand trial there. You think, what's that all about? Well, the fact is, he's caving into pressure. He's playing politics here. But Paul is no dummy. Paul knows what this is all about. Look at his response in verse 10. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. So you'll notice here that Paul invokes his legal right as a Roman citizen to appear before Caesar. And he had the right to do this. It's like appealing to a higher court, which we have in our land as well. And Festus, under their legal system, had no choice but to grant Paul that request. And so, in verse 12, Festus says, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. But there was still one major problem, and it was Festus's problem. When he sent Paul to Rome, he would have to include a personal report of Paul's case. I mean, the fact is, you don't want to waste the emperor's time. You have to show that there is some kind of legitimate reason, some kind of legitimate case against the accused. And Festus doesn't have one. But fortunately for Festus, there was a way for him to get help. Herod Agrippa was coming to pay him an official visit, probably to welcome him into his new role. Herod Agrippa ruled over an area northeast of Caesarea. Best of all, Herod Agrippa was known as an expert in matters relating to the Jews. So I'm sure that Festus is thinking, this is the perfect guy to ask how I should handle this. So Herod Agrippa comes to Caesarea. I can just imagine, you know, after the initial greetings, that he and Festus kind of sit down, do a little lunch. And then Festus brings up the whole issue of this guy named Paul. And he goes back and he explains what happened in the trial. Look at verse 18. He says, when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against Paul, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Now, he's thinking, listen, I can't send Paul to Caesar with just that. I mean, if he wants to believe a dead guy is alive, that's his own prerogative. But I can't send him to Caesar with that. And then Herod says, you know, I'd like to hear this, Paul. I've heard a lot about this Jesus thing, and I want to find out more about it. And indeed, he had. You see, what you may not realize is that Herod Agrippa's father was the one in Acts chapter 12 who put the apostle James to death. And Herod Agrippa's great-grandfather was known as Herod the Great. And he was the one who slaughtered the innocents right around the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. So certainly he knows. And he's probably thinking, you know what? My family has been intertwined with this whole Jesus movement for a long time. And you know what? I'd like to get a piece of the action. I want to know what this guy's all about. So I want to hear from his apostle Paul. So amid much pomp and pageantry, Paul is brought before Agrippa. With him, by the way, is his sister Bernice. And Luke wastes no words in describing the scene. Look at verse 23. So, on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Now, you have to just use your imagination. Try to imagine this scene. Festus would have been clothed in a scarlet robe appropriate to his role as governor of Judea. Agrippa and Bernice would have been in the purple robes of royalty. All the high-ranking officers in their uniforms. all the VIPs of the city. They all would have entered the auditorium where Paul would be in a kind of formal, sort of pompous procession. It's kind of like the red carpet deal before the Academy Awards. I can imagine the flash bulbs going off and the interviews trying to get a little time with everybody they can. Really, this is not a trial. This is a social event. Everybody who is anybody is there just to hear Paul. Can't you just see Paul standing there? Tradition. Matter of fact, one historian from Paul's day says that he was just a little guy, balding, with, and I quote, beetle brows. Now, my kids call that unibrow. So Paul had a unibrow. And also this historian says he had a hooked nose, bandy legs. So his legs look like always he just got off a horse, you know, bow-legged. And then this historian says, and yet, full of grace. Full of grace. That's Paul. Dignified, fearless, calm. Next week we're going to see what Paul had to say. But I love what Festus says to introduce him. In essence, Festus says, listen, Agrippa, this is the guy they want dead. But I can't find anything to accuse him of. And this is where I need your help, O great king Herod. Look how he ends in verse 27. He says, for it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. In other words, I don't know what to write in my report. Some of you have to write reports all the time. You know, maybe you're an attorney and you have to write a report. And what if you don't have anything to write? So help me, O king. Help me know what to write, Festus says. Now, that's the story. That's Acts 25. That's what one scholar says is the most political chapter in all the book of Acts. Now, I want to step back from this for just a moment. And I want us to observe how Paul related to the governing authorities, to the law and order of his day, because I believe Paul is a great model for us. And I want to give you two words that I think really, really summarize how Paul dealt with these things. Two words: respect and realism. Respect and realism. On the respect side, notice that Paul is a law-abiding citizen of the Roman Empire. He takes his earthly citizenship seriously. So he can say with a clear conscience in verse 8, I have committed no crime, no offense against either the law of the Jews or the temple or against Caesar. And we know that's true because the Jews can't put together a case against him. Festus has nothing to write in his report. So Paul models for us the fact that he is a law-abiding citizen of this world. He also shows respect for the law by knowing the law and by utilizing it. He knew it was within his legal rights to appeal to Caesar, and so he did so. So Paul was willing to use the system. He used the system. Some people have criticized Paul for this. Some people think, you know what, Paul wasn't acting in faith here. Paul was just trying to save his own hide. And I'm kind of saying, well, yeah, you know. I mean, the fact of the matter is, Paul didn't see any value in handing himself over to the brutality of evil men who had lost their sense of justice. But he also knew that God wanted him in Rome. Remember, we've already seen how God promised, Paul, I'm going to get you to Rome. You're going to be my witness in Rome. And Paul longed to go there because Paul wanted to preach the gospel in Rome. And Paul might have thought, you know what? I'm going to appeal to Caesar because that's my ticket to Rome. That's how God's going to get me to Rome. So Paul respected and used the law of the land. But we can also see in this story that Paul was very realistic. And we see this throughout his whole life. It's very clear in this passage that the Jews are willing to compromise even their own law to kill someone they think is a threat. Whatever happened to thou shalt not kill? And not only that, it's clear that Festus is motivated by his own political ends. I mean, he goes to Jerusalem to schmooze with the Jews. At first, they refuse his he refuses their request to bring Paul to Jerusalem. Later, he caves in and tries to get Paul to Jerusalem. If Festus had the guts to do the right thing, he would have let Paul go after seeing at the original trial that the Jews had absolutely nothing on him. And yet I believe, realistic as he was, none of this surprised Paul. Because you see, Paul knew that people are people. I think Paul knew how power can corrupt people. I don't think Paul expected people in power to act like Christians. And yet Paul didn't despair. Because Paul knew that God would use all of this and all of them to fulfill his purposes. He trusted that God would get him where he was supposed to be in just the right way and just the right time. So he could stand before Agrippa and Bernice. By the way, I failed to mention that Bernice was Agrippa's sister with whom he was living incestuously. So he's able to stand before Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and all the VIPs and all the important people with calm and dignity and resolve. So let's step one more step back from this passage now. And I want to ask, what does this really mean for us today? And I want to spend the rest of our time on that. What does it mean for us today, living in a democratic society with a soon-to-be very important election? What does it mean for us to be people of respect and of realism towards those in authority? So I want to offer a few guidelines. If you're a note taker, you'll love this list. Okay, but let's start a list. Number one, first of all, we should pray for those in authority. And I say first of all because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Notice that Paul does not tell us to pray for the ones that we like. He doesn't tell us that or agree with. He tells us to pray for all those in authority. As a matter of fact, he tells us to be thankful for all those in authority, not just the ones that we really feel thankful for, but all of them. To ask God to give them wisdom and skill. To intercede before God when we feel like their leadership is going in the wrong direction. To pray. And the goal of our prayers, he says, is that order, peace, and justice might prevail in our nation. And so, out of respect, we pray for those in authority. Number two, we obey the laws of the land. The God-given role of government is to preserve order and justice. And if you'd like another text to read as homework, go home and read Romans chapter 13, and you'll find out more. But the God-given role of government is to preserve order and justice. And so authorities rightfully enforce laws to preserve that order. I didn't like the parking ticket, but in the larger sense of things, it was absolutely right for me to pay that ticket. As people of respect, we obey laws even when they seem silly, inconvenient, or unfair. We obey them even if we think they are hindering the advance of the gospel. I think about how when we built this church, one of the things we had to agree to with the city of Foster City, that we would not have three morning services. I got to tell you, we'd love to have three morning services. That'd be a great thing for us. But we can't do it because out of respect for the neighbors, the city made us agree that we wouldn't do that. Now, do we like that? Not really. Is it important that we're good neighbors to our neighbors? Absolutely. And so it's very important that we submit to that particular thing. Now, there are times, of course, that we can use the legal processes to try to get a law changed or to challenge their interpretation, but we do that with respect for the people involved. So we obey the laws of the land. Number three, you're going to love this one. Pay your taxes. I can't help but think of what happened one spring evening at midnight in 1987. You know what happened? 7 million American children just disappeared. Literally disappeared. Well, not literally, but kind of. It was the night of April 15th, and the IRS had just changed a rule. Instead of merely listing the name of each dependent child, tax filers now had to list their Social Security number. Suddenly, 7 million children who had existed the year before as phantom exemptions on 1040 forms vanished. Did one of your kids disappear? Now you have to know, something is wrong with that. Because we know that when Jesus, when asked about paying taxes to a very evil government, Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's." So that means we pay our taxes, even if we don't always like the way the government spends that money. Number four, exercise your right to vote. Respect means participating thoughtfully and prayerfully in the elections of our leaders and in the establishment of laws insofar as we can. Paul didn't have that option. Nero didn't run for office. Nobody ran against him. But Paul utilized the law insofar as he could. And I think Paul would want us to constructively participate in this process if we're given the chance, and we are. And for us, voting is one of the main ways we have to do that. You know, it wasn't long before many of us watched, perhaps on television, when Afghanistan held their first free elections. And as far as I know, those were the first elections ever to take place in Afghanistan. And I don't know if you remember the tapes of people walking hundreds of miles just to be able to vote. And how they would stand in line in the snow for hours just in order to vote. And I think they remind us never to take that right for granted. And yet still, less than half the population actually votes, even in presidential elections. And in the Christian community, less than 25% of believers voted in the last election. So you may ask the question, as many do, is should our faith influence the way we vote? The answer to that question is absolutely. Of course it should. It's not that our faith tells us who to vote for, but it tells us what to consider as we make that decision. So think about it. The Bible tells us, for example, that God cares about justice for the poor and the oppressed. We know that. We know that God cares about the sanctity of life. We know that He cares about peacemaking. We know that He cares about the institution of marriage. We know that He cares about the welfare of children. We know that He cares about being good stewards of this earth, about the dignity of human beings, about preserving moral order. So all of those things ought to be considered. What God says about all of those things ought to be considered when we vote. The church's role is not to tell you how to vote, but to provide you with a biblical framework that allows you to make that decision. Fifth, respect diversity within the body of Christ. We have to respect, first of all, the amount of passion and involvement other people choose to have. I know some believers for whom this is their calling. They love this stuff. They eat this stuff up. They listen to news all day long, it seems like. They stay informed. They get involved at a grassroots level. Some of them run for office. That's a wonderful thing for a believer to feel called to do. But there are others who just aren't that into it, right? High school civics was about all they could handle for a lifetime. And they got a C. But that's okay. We also have to respect diversity in how we choose to vote. I would say in very rare cases, is there an absolutely right way to vote? So we have to be okay with the fact that there are reasonable, godly, Christ-following people on both sides of the issues. We have to demonstrate to the world that, you know what, there is something bigger that binds us together than our political views. in the 2004 presidential election. Two students from the University of North Carolina decided to hold a debate over the election. And the debate would focus on the question between these two guys, who would Jesus vote for? That was the debate. And apparently in the debate, the exchange got rather heated. And one of the students punched the other student. And the guy fell over and he actually injured his head on the concrete. It was a bad thing. Now, I don't think Jesus really cared that much about who was right in that debate. But I think he cared a lot about how they treated each other. And I think he cares a lot about how we treat each other in this issue. So keep that in mind. Sixth, resist when the circumstances demand it. So most of the time, submission to authority will pose no conflict for us. But there may be times when we can't cooperate with those holding in office. When the government requires us to violate our Christian conscience, our convictions, then we should resist. But we should also think about how we resist and resist in a way that doesn't compromise the gospel. I think about government-sponsored segregation in our country and how it didn't come to an end until people became more assertive and rallied and protested and boycotted to express their indignation. Many who led that movement were inspired by biblical principles of equality and justice. So there may be times for that. There may also be times as followers of Christ where we just have to flat out disobey the authorities because what they're telling us to do flat out contradicts the Word of God. And we know Peter set the example for us in Acts chapter 5 when the Sanhedrin told him to keep his mouth shut about Jesus. He said, listen, we have to obey God, not man. That's what he said. Finally, seventh, no matter what happens, don't despair because God is still in control. Some of the worst and most oppressive times in history for Christians, for followers of Christ, have also ended up being the most fruitful times. At the time Paul appealed to Caesar here, about 59 AD, we think, the emperor Nero, was actually known as a very moderate emperor at that time. He was a good guy. He was really into law and order and justice and everything. He wanted everything to be fair for everybody. So that was good. 4 or 5 years later, basically Nero went crazy. Most historians believe he was absolutely insane. And things changed for Christians at that point. As a matter of fact, in AD 64, you probably have heard the story, a fire broke out that nearly destroyed Rome. The people blamed Nero. Nero needed a scapegoat. He decided the Christians would be his scapegoat. And so he began to blame Christians for the fire, and he began to kill Christians. And he didn't just want to kill them, he wanted to make them suffer. And so what he would do is he'd have a big party. And then he would take a Christian, he would dip him in wax, impale him on a pole, and put those poles with the Christians stuck on them around the palace, light them on fire, and then he would shout out to everyone, now they are truly the light of the world. That's how he did it. Or he'd put them in the Circus Maximus in front of large crowds of spectators. He would robe them in the animal skins and throw them to the lions, who would tear them apart to the cheers of the crowd. By the way, both Peter and Paul died in Nero's persecution of believers. And yet, the church not only survived, but it thrived in those days. And it was indeed true what someone said long ago, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the saints. So no matter what happens, don't despair. God is in control. And here is where I believe we need not just respect, but we need realism. We need to understand as we live as citizens in this world that this world is broken. People are broken. The laws and the governments we create with the best intentions are broken. But we don't hope in those things. We hope in God. And whatever happens in the next election, Whatever happens to our country in the next 50 to 100 years, God reigns. Psalm 146 says, "Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save, but blessed is he who puts his hope in the Lord his God." So I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know, just like you don't know who the next president's going to be. But whoever it is, he or she will deserve our respect and need our realism. And so we need to be people who pray for them. We need to be people who obey the laws of the land. We need to be people who pay our taxes, who continue to exercise our right to vote, who respect diversity in the body of Christ, who resist righteously when circumstances demand it, and who don't despair because we know that God's in control. And the time will come, we know, when the kingdoms of this earth will give way to the kingdom of God, and all flesh will sing. And there's this great song in the book of Revelation that it says all flesh is singing together with the angels of God, and together they're singing this song: "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." You know who we're going to sing that song to? Some dead guy named Jesus, who's alive. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the privilege and joy and just amazing idea that we are your children, and that one day, Lord, we will reign with you, and we will sing that song that the kingdoms of this earth have become your kingdom. And Lord, we want to bow before you as our King today and now. And Lord, I know in my own life, and I know that most of us here probably know, that there are so many areas in our lives where we talk about you being our King, but we fail to really bow to you. And so just as Jerome started this out earlier, thinking about the idols of our life, we confess to you that we often trust and worship things that we shouldn't, and we want to put our trust in you and worship you. Thank you. Help us to understand this dual citizenship we have and to live it out faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.